Thank you again, brothers and sisters, for not only the invitation, but for your attendance upon this moment of preaching of God's Word. Because of the interest of time, I can't really give you a nice, thorough, contextual introduction to the passage. I'm preaching occasionally. What I'll do is I'll give us a little bit of literary context by drawing your attention back into chapter 1, where we'll start reading at verse 21 and carry on down through verse 11 of chapter 2, so we can have some context like that. And hopefully that will do something for us, that spending some time on introducing you to the book of Philippians and all of that cannot be accomplished today. Hear now the word of the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray as we come to our time of preaching. Heavenly Father, grant us not only ears that actually hear, but a heart that embraces that which comes in the ear gate and settles within us, that we might believe more in that great gospel word that has found us and invested us into Christ, and also to live out that faith in ways that demonstrate who we are, to whom we belong, and what God is doing in his people. We thank you in advance for your blessing, asking your guidance upon both speaker and hearers to your own ends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a time of celebration, is it not? But there is some concern. Maybe some of you have these concerns in your heart, how fractured society can seem. And not only in our day-to-day lives and among the many various people with whom we rub shoulders and interact, and as we engage with constant news feed and everything else, whether it's coming over the radio or the television or right there on our phones, and we're just seeing things all the time and we're getting worked up because things don't seem to be quite connected in the world around us, but sometimes they don't seem connected in the church. We may get frustrated because we hear at General Assembly there are people on one side or another of a dispute or an argument. We wonder, is the church itself in danger of fracturing? Or maybe even closer to home in our presbytery, there will be some church that is doing something in some way, or some pastor who's been heard to say this or that or the other thing. By the way, I'm not speaking out of any specific knowledge of our presbytery, but the fact is that it's there. And sometimes the lines that feel like painful division can run right through an individual congregation. And I hope that's not the case that you're dealing with, but it can be the case. We live in a fallen world, and concern for unity is something that perennially comes around. And we're going to be concerned about it in our immediate context if we're not there right this minute. So this is not untimely, I think. If you consider the message title, Fulfill My Joy, you might think that the main thrust of our text and the focus of my preaching today is joy. And indeed, it is. However, it is not your joy and your happiness that is the principal thing. We want to focus in on just about every line, every phrase of this text. But at the heart of it all is those opening words there in verse 2. The driving subject and verb that we're dealing with here, complete my joy, or in the older terms, fulfill my joy. Now, Paul is writing this with an expectation for his joy, the apostle's joy, the pastor's joy to be fulfilled. To take it further still, though, and to see how it directly applies to us, we can extend that thought to the inspired Spirit who moved him, the Spirit who says, fulfill my joy, and the Son who directed Paul to literally write those words down or have his penman write them, fulfill this Son's joy, and to the Father who commanded him, fulfill my joy. This is the God who said, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Sorry for the King James language there. That's how I memorized it a long, long time ago. is the Lord speaking. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. Paul's wish is the divine wish, expressed through his agent, through his apostle. Does Paul think to himself, my desire for heightened raptures is enough to justify laying this charge on these people? Because it's what I want. No, he essentially says to them, I know that you have for me the affection of parishioners to a pastor much appreciated, and I know that's true of you and of your pastor. On that basis, such as a father or a mentor might urge upon his children, I appeal to you on God's behalf, fulfill or complete my joy. Paul himself is referencing the joy of the Lord. Paul is no longer here. He's never been the pastor here, per se. But his word is, the words he wrote, they're here. The word is still Christ's speech to you. Just as it was Christ's speech through Paul to the Philippians, it's still Christ's word to you today. Your Savior and God calls to you, fulfill my joy. So those words, the leading terms in verse 2, are thus essential for drawing together all of the richness that Paul has packed into verses 1 through 4. There it stands in the text, a foundational love motive for the goal of unity. A oneness predicated on all of us being directed by the mind and will of Christ. An idea that he gets very explicit with once he gets to verse 5. Here's what God says. If you really want to be happy, joyful, and fulfilled, then look away from yourself and your private interests and goals to me. As a Christian, you're allowed to have your personal aspirations, lawful desires that belong to you. But in terms of priorities, these must never be separated from or above glorifying God. Don't make God a servant to your aims, or try to make him servant to your aims, but to quote Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God. All the things that you need, all the things that will satisfy you in earthly terms, they'll come to you if God knows that you need them, if he knows that it's good for you to see, to have those things besides himself, besides participation in the kingdom of God. But it's pretty easy to be diverted from the joy of heaven. And for proof, I say, look how easy it is for you to be diverted from better and truer earthly aims and go on for and go for and seek for lazy substitutes. My daughter has expressed a strong interest in hiking the Appalachian Trail. To that end, she has seriously prepared, and her latest acquisition is a dog for a trail companion. She's invested in lots of camping stuff and hiking stuff. She spent, I don't know how much it was, but it wasn't inexpensive. Maybe the most expensive thing she's invested in so far. A puppy that she's going to train. But suppose she only ever talked about preparation or bought gear because it made her look cool for selfies and things like that. And she never got going. In that case, the trail would simply be an excuse for self-promotion and pride and having the accoutrements of a hiker without the achievements. And that was all it was. It terminated on those things rather than on what those things might be for. What I'm saying is, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Begin with Jesus' hope and joy in your mind. Not Paul's, not even Pastor Sarafalian's, ultimately, though he must at times stand in the same relation to you as Paul had with the Philippian believers. Love for your dear Lord should prompt you to want his radiant delight, his joy over you. What greater motivation for a Christian could there be? So, getting a little closer into what Paul is actually saying here, he sets up a basic if-then statement. It's more complex than just that, but I'll explain the parts. But that's the structure of these verses. In verse 1, we have the if, and then in verse 2, the then. The if is fourfold. If these things pertain to you, 1, 2, 3, and 4, that bring me much joy, then, verse 2, bring me to the utmost capacity of my joy. How? By your unity. By being like-minded. And to that simple request, Paul adds the rest of the 2.5 verses, 1, 2, 3, and 4 measures for achieving the unity that he pleads. So let's look at the ifs, and then taking that as the reality, we'll go on to the measures unto unity. So as you look at your outline there, 4 and 4, 4 little subpoints into each of these. If any encouragement is in Christ. The first condition. If there is any consolation in Christ. Is Paul speaking of a sense of blessing that they feel from their awareness of union in Christ? Is that what he says or indicates by if there is this encouragement in Christ? I don't think Paul starts off or wants them to start off with any sense of self-focus. The encouragement, the consolation is coming from Paul, from God the Holy Spirit, through Paul to them. That's the encouragement that they are receiving. Are they receiving that? Then this term that's translated exhortation, encouragement, comfort, entreaty. That's Paul's heart. It fits with the motive that is welling up in Paul to plead with the Philippians. I tried to include a little bit by going back in chapter 1. Already he's expressed to them his heart, his tender heart toward them, his affection and admiration for them. He knows that he must speak urgently with them as well. It's not just the tenderness, but the urgency. To quote another author, all who are in Christ, subject to the rule of Christ, and must therefore so listen to the word of Christ that they may never behave in a way which is contrary to the mind of Christ. So Paul says, the first, this condition for unity must be that you have received the encouragement of Christ. Do you recognize this entreaty from your Lord? Well, then move on to condition number two. If any comfort from love. This word for comfort, we only have it here in the whole New Testament, but a related verb. So this is noun, there's the verb, and it means to console. As those who sat with Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, at his death, they were there to comfort her. This is the kind of thing. This is the comfort that Paul is talking about. Paul asks rhetorically, look away from you and these feelings you have, these burdens you have, and all of this. Look away to the lover of your soul, the one who comforts you and consoles you. And not only you, but your neighbor as well. The person across the aisle. The person in the back that you haven't spoken to in a long time. The person down front whom you have difficulty looking in the eye and conversing with. He loves you, all of you. And he has comforted you with his love. Has Christ so tenderly handled your broken heart, whatever aches and needs nursing inside of you, that his love has come to mean more to you than all the conflicting desires within you or without. Is Christ supreme? Well, let's assume that it is. Move on to the third. If any fellowship of the Spirit. This is that community of oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, when you are put in mind of the church, of other fellow believers, which are in covenant bond, is there not this sense of belonging? Does not the common spirit in you both and among you all, the many, bear an almost palpable witness of your fellowship? We have the encouragement from Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship in the Spirit. And then if there's any affection and sympathy, affection and mercy. The term for affection here translated for us, ancient bodily metaphor, the gut, literally, the deep core of your emotions, so to speak, where you may feel in the body what you feel strongly in the mind. The idea of sympathy, mercy, or compassion, it goes along with this terminology. We find it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63 and 15. Again in the New, Colossians 3 and verse 12. These are not simply human emotions that we're talking about. They need to be connected up with the Spirit, in the previous phrase, with the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers. In other words, are you moved with a passion to be reconciled to the whole family of God that surrounds you, having no distrust, no distaste for any one of these? Paul is saying, to a church that's having some problems between fellow believers rising up, creating literal tensions in this body, which he cares so deeply about, he's saying, can you not bury those things? Perhaps this comes last because of the sinful situation that's arising there in the context of the Philippian church. Sinners having problems with other sinners. Paul appeals even to this. This underlying commitment in the heart of every true believer that he must pursue peace and kindness with all of his brethren, for he will spend an eternity with every other believer. If so, then, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Well now, Paul. Well now, Dave. Well now, Pastor. That's easy for you to say because you don't have to live with my sister. Any of you young people having a problem today with some of your brothers and sisters getting on your nerves? Your brother, your sister, or your wife? Any of you having issues like that? My husband or my child? I'm having a problem with my child or my parent. If you only knew my neighbor, if you only knew, Pastor, what I'm dealing with, if you only knew who my elder is, if you only knew who my pastor is, you wouldn't be asking this of me. You'd understand what you're saying is too much to ask. But what about that motive of love? Love to Christ, because originally it comes from Christ, your desire to fulfill his joy. You see, Christ himself is entreating you in this way. Are these not things not true of you because of me and my relationship to you, says Christ? Think about it that way. Is it so hard? He's the one asking you to do this. Paul doesn't just leave you there, rely upon your own resources, just say to you, just think about Christ. And that'll, your problems will all go away, they'll all evaporate. No, he gives you measures for achieving the unity that he calls you to. These thoughts then follow as measures for achieving this unity. Have the same love, he says. Have the same love. He says to them, in essence, you have this. Remember, you have the same love. You know, married people have, or they discover, common things to love. Surely, their children, their covenant seed, at the very least, those gifts of God to them, they have them in common. The principle is this, that you enjoy the marriage and that keeps it going. You have joy in that thing. Likewise, with most other associations, you care about the same things. The church is very similar. In fact, exactly like that. We have the same object of love in Christ, especially. And though we may be somewhat ancillary interest in this or that, we may favor prayers for one missionary or one mission or one activity of the church or for someone else another thing, but above all, you're expected to share in the love and to love the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. That love may express itself in various ways, but at the bottom, if it is ultimately all about Christ, then it is the same love. And so you work on it. You work on it. You don't just walk in and say, well, I'm just not feeling it today. Or I'm never going to feel it. You work on it. By the grace of God, love is not like the world says, where you may fall in or fall out of it. It's a verb of action. It's an act of the will. And God has taken ownership of your will. Have the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. These terms are just fused together, one thought. The first phrase there, being of one accord, is really a single adjective in the Greek, just one word. co-spirited. In some way, one author put it, co-spirited. He invented a word in English for something to go along with the Greek term. Souls united, writes another. So then, after the common Holy Spirit bond, you can work on this, working on it even as you work at love. If you resign before you even start, saying, I can't share in intentions with him or with her, and you're prejudiced to failure. Paul says, change your attitude. Work at being of one accord. Paul puts this spiritual unity together, the oneness of mind. He's the same word, language that he just used to start with. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He just repeats it. The second two measures given with a negative thought followed by a positive thought. This is what Paul will often do. Put off, put on. So for the third point, nothing done through selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition. Another word might be factionalism. Party spirit. Conceit. Vainglory. The idea that my ideas must always come out on top. Monitor your attitudes, in other words, and correct them. The selfish ambition, this party spirit, whether it's an individual kind of thing or a corporate thing. Us versus them. We have this perverse desire to get on top and stay on top. And even when we don't express it so crassly, we put it this way. Don't get up yourself by stepping on me. And we say, I want room for myself. Here, give me my elbow room, sort of thing. We're naturally full of ourselves. We think earthly glory belongs to us. It's what we should be pursuing. Paul just got finished saying at the end of chapter 1, it's been granted to you to suffer. It's a gift from God to you. Belief, faith, that's a gift from God. So is suffering. How many times do people in today's world, even in the church, say, I'm not going to suffer anything. Nothing. I don't deserve to suffer anything. I don't deserve to be crowded. I don't deserve to come second. Paul says, combat that. He counsels you to get down below others. That's reminiscent of Jesus' own actions, right? With the washbowl and the cloth. There'll be more to say about Jesus' example there in the verses that come after verse 5. The Carmen Christi, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and what that meant. But that's what he says. Work against this selfish ambition and conceit, but positively in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. If you go into the situation and the occasion not with the attitude of, I will take second place to no one, I do not deserve to suffer, then it's easy to take a knee. It's easy to, relatively easy, I'm not saying it's some simple reality, but we just need to monitor this in ourselves and correct the attitude of preeminence, priority, and consider others as better, more significant than yourself. Don't worry about getting the recognition that you deserve, or your side comes out on top, but let Jesus come out on top. Let him rule. Take only the side of truth. There will always be factions. Paul even says that elsewhere. There must be, at some level, divisions among you that come in. This is a tool God will use in order to prove the doctrine, in order to demonstrate who, in fact, is faithful to Scripture, who has the right on their side. But it's not going to come. Victory, even victory of the truth, is not a matter of force, of bending someone to your point because your logic is so awesome. It is because God, the Holy Spirit, comes to work to convince. Yes, that is clearly the truth, the right answer. And of course, I want to embrace it. That's the only real path. The man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You have heard that phrasing before. But we must value unity. We must strive for unity. We must be willing to put up with differences of mind at some level because of the greater value that unity has. So let each of you look out not only for his own interests. This is the fourth. Do you care about the church, the body? That is the sentiment Paul is expressing. Do you ever give sacrificially of yourself to anyone, to any cause? Do you do it in your own family? Do you do it in other corporate club group settings? I hope you do so. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, they will see that you actually do love and care about them as you respond to them in this way. You respond to that which is good for all of us. But if you never give up your wishes, how will they know that you're not just all about you? Even when you bear the rank of authority, the position of leadership, to actually think about the good of the whole, the good of the church, it requires you to seek the good of others in cooperation in order to achieve your ends with some of your ends with others around you. Hopefully not in straight up competition with them. Look out not only for your own, his own interest. Each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of the others. So Paul says, let their interests become your interest. And I'll tell you something else. When you do this for them, that's when the church begins to recognize who among us is truly a leader. You have elders, deacons, and pastor that do this very thing, that model this before you. They listen. They show concern. They show interest. They may have something that's very important, that's burning. It's like on the stove. It's got to be taken care of. But they've let it go to a boil and even maybe boil over because something that they needed to say with you. Really, what I mean to say is listening to you more so than, but then they give you the advice because they took time to listen. They give you that counsel that you're seeking. They prioritized your need. These are those who get down and lift others up. You get down. You boost your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. The Christian is looking for a leader like his Lord. Someone who not only recognizes the reality of those conditions for unity, but who has taken steps to look at these measures, that anything that opposes the unity and stands contrary to these measures will be subverted, thrown down, removed, so that these measures, as you take aim at them, you will find your neighbor also drawn along with you, as it were. Whether it's a formally inducted, ordained leader or an informal leader, you are helping to lead and guide the church in the way of unity. The Christian is looking for a leader like his Lord. That's where Paul is going with these exhortations. Do you desire unity? This world around us is going to be fractious, is going to remain fractious. The only thing that would really heal the world around us, the country around us, all this stuff with its fracturous conditions, would be if there were great conversions unto the Lord. Everything else is simply going to be efforts at technique, efforts at persuasion. But if those don't work, then people are going to go to more and more conflict and ultimately blows, because the only way you can have unity is by getting rid of that disunited person. And then they say, we have peace. We have the peace of the victors and of the cemetery. That's the way of the world. It must not be so among you, said our Lord Jesus. Let's thank the Lord for the unity that we have in Christ.